Well, with that, let me ask you to pray with me as we prepare to dig back into God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can turn open the Scriptures to your Word and to consider again the truth of your Word, God. We pray that as we have this time now together, that you would help us to understand what we learn. Help us to apply it in our lives. Father, may your Spirit teach each heart here through your Word. And thank you for each one. We pray that you be glorified in our time now and bless it. For your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, people die around us every day, all around the world. Hardly a day goes by that we don't see some news noteworthy item that someone or some group of people have died again. And it's estimated that a total of 56 million people die each year in the world. 56 million. That means 153,000 people die every day, if you do the math. And even though the Bible teaches that a Christian is not under God's condemnation, we still are subject to physical death. And when considering what the New Testament teaches about Christians and death, it's been said that there are three main biblical reasons why a Christian physically dies. This is beyond the fact that we live in sin-cursed bodies because of the fall of Adam in the garden, and therefore our bodies have to be exchanged or replaced in order to enter heaven. And it's also beside the fact that our sanctification is completed at the moment of death. At that moment, we will be glorified. And we will be set free from the presence of sin in our lives. And while we may not always be able to identify which of the three reasons are an underlying factor in anyone's death, nor if there might be a combination of two or three of these reasons, still we find these illustrated in the New Testament. I wanted to give you these this morning as we go back into our study of John chapter 11. For example, a Christian may die as a result of divine discipline or judgment for unrepentant sin. 1 John 5:16 states plainly that there is a sin leading to death. Paul delivered a sinning brother over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 for the destruction of his flesh. Indicates that he expected him to be destroyed, perhaps even die. That was because he would not repent of his immorality. He writes to the church his reason in verse 5, being for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He would not go to hell, but his flesh would be destroyed. He also wrote of some of those in that church who sleep, meaning that some in the Corinthian church had fallen asleep. That is, they had died as a result of wrongly taking the Lord's Supper. Another vivid example of this is Ananias and Sapphira, who were divinely executed in Acts chapter 5, being struck dead for the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. So believers sometimes die as a result of discipline for unrepentant sin. And so the first reason here raises the question, is there some sin in your life? Is there some ongoing sin in your life that you've not yet repented of? If there is, I would urge you to repent. A second reason a Christian dies is simply because our service to Christ on this earth is completed. It's finished. Something obviously decided by God alone, not by ourselves. But this person is not typically living in unrepentant sin, but they're serving Christ till they no longer are able. For example, Paul writes to Timothy that the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. He knew that his service to Christ was drawing to an end. And as God in his providence would allow it, he would face the executioner's death blow soon. Peter likewise wrote, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Like Paul, he knew that his work on earth was quickly coming to a close, even though it be through martyrdom. However, the more common manner of death is by natural causes in which our earthly bodies succumb to sickness, disease, and finally death. I remember when our former elder, Harry Wilson, was approaching the end of his life, and I was visiting with him at his bedside, and he knew he would not recover from the cancer he was battling. It was the end stages. And he verbally told me he was resigning officially his position as an elder at Faith Bible Church. His ministry was completed, and he was moving on to glory. He was completed. And it raises the question, are you maximizing your service for Christ and for His church on this earth? Are you maximizing serving Christ? Or are you wasting your time, filling your life with a lot of things that are not going to matter for eternity? Finally, Christians die for the same or a similar reason as we find in the passage under consideration this morning and that we're going to be looking at again. That is the glory of God. That through their death, God's glory, that is His self-disclosure, the revelation of Himself, will either be made known or else God will be glorified through the praise and worship of our death, through our death. This is perhaps most clearly, though not exclusively, seen in the death of the martyrs for the faith. For example, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it would be a prime example of this. Remember how the Jews respond to his indictment of them? After giving a brief history of Israel and all of God's faithfulness to them as a nation, they become enraged at his words when he tells them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And their response is to kill him by mob violence, and they stone him to death. And yet, from his martyrdom springs forth a great spread of the gospel because of his death. Perhaps the murder or accidental death of Christians, perhaps even the suicide of a true Christian, controversial as that subject may be, that also might fit into this third category of death for the glory of God, though the first two reasons could also be considered. But I remind you of these because today we return to the first chapter in John's Gospel in which we meet a devout follower of Jesus who dies. It's the first time we read of someone who follows Jesus dying in John's Gospel. And it is the third reason just mentioned that's given for his death. That is the glory of God. As you can see, I've titled this message, A Purpose to Die For. Now, when taken at face value, that might sound a little bit misleading for this chapter because we normally presume that the person who will die for a particular purpose or cause is consciously aware of it and devoted to it. But what if a person dies for a cause that he or she is not even aware of? They have no idea they're dying for it. Well, in that case, we might think, well, that's not fair. Or what a pity, what a shame. They're dying for something they don't even realize. And yet, when the purpose is infinitely greater than the life of that person who dies for it, we can accept that as necessary to further the cause. But this is all the more true when we can definitely say it is God's purpose for which that person dies. And this is what happens in John chapter 11. Again, if you're not there yet, turn open your Bibles to John 11. The sick man who we meet in this chapter would eventually die, but he had no idea of the real purpose for his own sickness and death. But it was for God's purpose. Now, last week we began to look at this chapter in which Jesus performs the seventh miraculous sign shortly before his own arrest, death, and resurrection takes place, and it's soon coming. He performs a miracle in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's what the subject is in John chapter 11. Though the beloved story continues on and builds for over 40 verses before coming to that glorious end, we left off in the beginning verses. We just started it last week. And it's here that we find the background. The first 16 verses give us the background and the initial movement of Jesus, which will lead him back to the very dangerous territory of Judea, where Lazarus and his sisters lived. And the great declaration of Jesus as the resurrection and the life, which we will get to next week, anticipates the miracle itself. It comes in the middle section of the 44 verses, down there in verse 25. But the opening 16 verses are important, and they are very necessary because they provide the background for the miracle along with some very vital lessons that are foundational for believing in Jesus Christ and who He is as the resurrection and the life. If you would stand with me, let's read the verses again. And just follow along with me as I read them. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And if you could stand, please do, in honor of Scripture. If you can't, don't worry about it. That's okay too. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. We read here, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" You may be seated. Now, in considering these verses, we started to look into four indications that Jesus perfectly reflects God so that you will trust him as your Savior. I call them indications. They are not hard and fast proofs that he reflects God, but they are indications. They point to the fact that Jesus reflects God so that you will trust him as your Savior. The most important assertion comes in verses 25 and 26, when after announcing himself as the resurrection and the life, another one of those great I am statements, Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." These opening verses contribute then to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. And while this is admittedly a very broad theme, and it might even be applied in every aspect of Christ's ministry, you could say, it is particularly relevant to this seventh sign that points again to Jesus as the Christ. As we observe the glory of Christ on display in these verses, it should lead us to faith in him. Jesus again infers that he is the Son of God. You look at verse 4. He talks about himself as the Son of God. And we know that he does everything in perfect accord with God's will. So that everything he says, everything he does in these verses is a perfect reflection of God, of his character and his work. While the teaching of the events of this chapter might be easily glossed over simply as another Bible story, I want to suggest that it points to the glory of Christ as a very important lesson for us to grasp and believe still today, just as when it took place. Jesus was manifesting himself to the disciples and to the Mary and Martha and the people that were watching. Now, obviously in our modern society, three of those presumptions I just said are categorically denied. One, that there is a God who accomplishes his own will. Two, that Jesus is his only beloved Son in a unique way so that he is equal with God and able to grant us salvation. And three, that such a miracle as we read in this chapter could ever take place. There are those who are skeptics, who are atheists, who are of other religious persuasions, who will quickly deny one or all three of those presumptions to their own eternal doom. And yet, without belief in all three of them, we cannot come to a point of trusting in him as our Savior. And so in considering these four indications about Jesus, we acknowledge our inherent need to believe what Jesus says and what he does as depicted in this chapter. It's the starting point, really, for eternal life. And yet such a belief is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 tells us. it must be granted to us from God. Look briefly at the first two points. We covered these last time. The first one is God's glory is a higher priority than man's well-being. God's glory is a higher priority than man's well-being. The theme of verses 1 through 4 is the sickness of Lazarus. It's repeated four times. But this is also derived from the fact that despite the serious nature of the sickness, Jesus turns his focus completely on how God will display his glory in this sickness and how he himself will be glorified through it. Again, just like that third reason I gave you why Christians die, for the glory of God. The ultimate glory of Christ would come through his own death and resurrection, which this event is leading to. But such a statement sends, obviously, a crushing blow to human pride, and really it offends our sense of self-worth to hear that God's glory is more important than our well-being. It's a crushing blow to human pride. And yet it's a fundamental distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. The only reason you and I have the breath of life in us this very moment is because the God of heaven and earth is giving us breath to breathe. And if he chooses not to give it anymore, we instantaneously die. Or within seconds or minutes or what have you. His glory is more important. It's the priority over our own self-worth, our own well-being. And God does all things for his glory. And that is right that he does all things for his glory. As Romans 9:21 states, as the potter exercises his right over the clay to make from the same lump two very different vessels for two very different purposes, so God may do with us as he wishes for his own glory. Yet, as I stated last week, this important lesson that we need to grasp when facing personal trials or whatever the nature is of our trials, it does not mean that God does not care for us. God's glory is not only his priority, it was the priority of Jesus, as it should also be our priority. But this raises another question. And that is, as a Christian, is this what you are most devoted to? If you belong to Christ, are you devoted to this in trials or whatever the circumstances of life you face are, whether good or bad? Is your earnest desire that God reveal his glory through you? Again, it does not mean that God does not care for us. He does care for us. We're told that very plainly. He has a special love for us in Christ Jesus. Again, Lazarus was one Jesus loved. But it does help us keep our ultimate priorities straight, that his glory is the priority over man's well-being. And through this miracle, Jesus would also be glorified. The second indication that Jesus reflects God here is in his love. God's love is not inhibited by man's urgency. What I mean by that is the urgency of the circumstance the sisters were in. For the second time, notice in the opening verses, in verse 5, the love of Jesus for Lazarus is stated. We read there that he loved Martha and her sister as well. He loved these three siblings. As God's son and perfect representative on earth, then, whoever Jesus loves, God loves, since they are one in both essence and purpose. Again, chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He was in perfect accord with the Father. While I worded this second point as God's love is not inhibited by man's urgency, meaning that God's love is not hindered by the urgency of our circumstances, I noticed in my message last week that I used the word impugned when I was actually preaching this, which was my first word choice when I went through this section. It has a slightly different meaning. By saying that God's love is not impugned, I mean to say that it is in no way lessened or tainted in the form it takes in the face of man's urgent need. The word to impugn means to dispute the validity or honesty of a statement or of a motive, to dispute the validity of something. God's love is not impugned. It's not invalid simply because the circumstances aren't going the way we think. The word inhibited captures a similar thought. His love is in no way restrained. It's in no way prevented from meeting our needs simply because he acts in a way that we don't think is the most appropriate. And that's what we see happen here in this passage, because in verse 6 we read, so when Jesus When he heard that he was sick, Lazarus, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. 2 days longer. Now that's a peculiar decision, why Jesus would do that. But again, it was on the other side of the Jordan River where John was first baptizing. Jesus is over there. A messenger evidently comes over and tells him what happens. And this decision might appear as though Jesus really wasn't concerned, even though it just says that he loved these people. But he acts like he's not concerned at this urgent crisis the sisters inform him of. After all, conventional wisdom would dictate that Jesus make immediate plans to go back across the river and get over to see Lazarus and try to heal him. Get there in time. And yet, we know that this delay was necessary for what Jesus intended the disciples to learn. The lesson for us then is that we need not ever question God's love despite the challenging circumstances we find ourselves in. Some of you might be in challenging circumstances today, personal trials you're facing. And perhaps you've started to wrestle with that question, does God really love me? Well, here's these two sisters as an example. They send word to Jesus, and yet he takes his own time to get there. He's not on their timetable. Sometimes it's easier said than done to believe God loves us in those times. We're so accustomed to equating God's love with his blessing in our lives that when we face certain trials, we might begin to question his love. Again, thinking of God's, that if God loves me, then he would remove this trial from my life. He would bless me with whatever it is, this new job, this new wife, this new whatever it is that you're after. Martha and Mary no doubt expected Jesus to rush over and heal their brother before he died. The implicit idea of the message, even though they don't ask Jesus to come, in telling him back there in verse 3 that the one whom you love is sick. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. There's an implicit question, request that he come and heal Lazarus. And yet Jesus doesn't do it. He takes his time. He would not be subject to their timetable. Something far greater was being prepared. And sometimes we need to exercise that faith in God, realizing he might be doing something in our lives because of his love, even though it doesn't make sense to us at the time. As Romans 8 teaches us, none of the powerful forces, none of the fearful things in the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we covered those 2 points last week. If you want a little more information on them, you can listen to last week's message and hear what I had to say about those last week. But the glory of God and the love of God are perfectly reflected in Jesus as we see how he responds to the news about his good friend's sickness. But there's a third indication of how he reflects God in this passage. It's in his devotion to God's plans. Look at the third point here. God's plans are not stifled by man's opposition. This is where we left off last week. Here we find it is Jesus who fulfills those plans. Jesus always did what the Father planned. He always fulfilled what the Father had planned. And in the following verse, notice that Jesus determines to go to his friend Lazarus. And he announces this decision to his disciples, who immediately take issue with it. They immediately protest the wisdom in this. Jesus, however, makes it clear that his opponent's opposition will in no way hinder him from accomplishing God's plans. Look at verse 7. Notice first the decision of Jesus in the matter. It seems to come as a surprise to the disciples. They've evidently not considered such a quest as going back into Judea since they heard about Lazarus's sickness 2 days earlier. And furthermore, Jesus, remember, has stated in verse 4 that this sickness is not to end in death. He's already said that. Which if the disciples heard him at the time, as we might presume they heard that, then the urgency to go would be lessened in their minds. And yet Jesus says now, let us go to Judea again. Well, that elicits a response from the disciples who immediately protest doing that. They protest their rabbi's decision. Notice they call Jesus rabbi. This is due in large part to what happened previously. Remember back in chapter 10, in about verse 30, the Jews were seeking to stone him. And so they remind him of that. They're like, Jesus, like, have you forgotten? The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. just now indicates that the attempt to stone him was still fresh on their minds. They still remember the Jews picking up the stones. They still remember how Jesus had to speak to them and reason his way out of it. And finally, he just had to leave because they were determined to arrest him and to seize him. And the disciples remembered this. And the point of their statement, followed by a question, notice, is simply, you should not return to the dangerous territory of Judea again, especially there, because you're a marked man, Jesus. They tried to kill you. Now, I think that most of us, if we had been there with the disciples, we would have probably chimed in with them. We would have said, absolutely, Jesus, your welfare, and perhaps maybe ours, is more important than going to heal this sick man who you've already said he's not going to die from it. However, Jesus answers with a kind of a parabolic explanation. Look at verses 9 and 10. He answered them with this figurative language. He uses a self-evident explanation about daytime, day and night. And he makes an observation about walking in the daytime versus walking in the night. Notice he asks them, are there not 12 hours in the day? In other words, he reminds them of how the Jews and the Romans divided the days into 12-hour sections. There's 12 hours in the day. Sunrise today, according to what I read last night, was at 7:07 a.m. Sunset tonight will be at 6:08 p.m. 11 hours. However, in a first century culture without exact measurements of time, then an approximation like 12 hours fully sufficed to make the point. Depending on the time of the season, the day might go 14 hours or it might go a little less, might go 10 hours. But 12 hours is a general way of understanding the daytime hours. And when a person has the light of the sun in this world shining down on him, Jesus says that it prevents him from stumbling. But when walking in the night, he is prone to stumble for lack of that same light. It is not in him. I sometimes go for a jog after dark. I'll sometimes look, and if I don't like the way how much I weigh at a certain point of the night, I take off running. I'm out, Priscilla, I'll see you in a little bit. And I go running to burn off a couple pounds of weight because I'm trying to get my weight going the opposite direction, and I like to eat, unfortunately. But I go for a jog at night sometimes, and when I do that, jogging around the valley with its uneven pavement, I recognize the risk is much higher to trip and fall. And I'm on high alert as I jog. Sometimes I jog in the street even just to get away from the sidewalk because I can easily trip. Nighttime increases the risk. My kids are probably laughing inside right now because they know I've also tripped plenty of times during the daytime, which kind of spoils the whole point Jesus is making here. But I'm just can be clumsy sometimes. But Jesus does not elaborate here on his figurative language for them. He seems to just kind of explain this, and he doesn't explain what he means. He just assumes they're going to get it. And he refers to the need to fulfill his ministry. It must continue for the time being while he still has time. As long as Jesus is doing the Father's will, then the threat of the Jews will be harmless against him. They will not be able to harm him. Neither will his disciples be in danger as they follow him. The night time, however, would soon come when the light would no longer be in them. Spiritually, there would be a time when Jesus would be taken out of the world. There would be this time of darkness. And his ministry would no longer be available. And his disciples would be without light. It's similar to what he said back in chapter 9. If you turn back a couple pages, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said to the disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It seems as though Jesus is kind of making the same point here in these verses. That regardless of what amount of opposition awaits him in Judea, going back to that dangerous area, it will not stifle his accomplishing God's plans. Neither in the life of Lazarus, nor in terms of bringing God the glory he deserves. Everything Jesus focused on, again, was to do the will of the Father, to accomplish his work. And I think here again we need to pause. And we need to remember that in our own Christian lives, as with Jesus, we too must accomplish God's will for us. We too need to do what God has called us to do. Well, for Jesus, this is another indication of His reflection of God and how He reflects God. For us, it's a reminder here that we're His children. If you belong to Christ through faith in Christ, you belong to God as His child through faith in Christ, then you are called to follow in the steps that Christ walked in. And sometimes that may even include suffering. We can expect it to include suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 reminds us that Christ suffered as an example that we should follow in His steps. The question is then, do you seek to live like this? The beloved, regardless of the opposition from the world, is it your daily goal to fulfill God's plans for you? Whatever your career is, whatever your station in life is, do you seek to fulfill what God has for you? Are you being a light for Christ in whatever platform you happen to be on every day? At school or at work or in the neighborhood, wherever you are. Because as those in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells and empowers us for service, we need to be living every day for Christ and for eternity. Not for our own personal pleasures and goals and temporal desires. That shouldn't be our focus. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Paul says these words, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Interestingly enough, in the following verses, he goes on to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. We look around and everything in this world is falling apart. Look at yourself in the mirror sometime. You're falling apart. I mean, your hair is falling out, it's turning gray, your muscles are flabby, you can't walk up the stairs anymore. I mean, you're falling apart. Paul knows that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to remind you all of that horrible news, but it's just part of it. And yet, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we need to be focused on the purpose God's given us and accomplish what He's given us to do. So there's three indications here that Jesus perfectly reflects God. And it's why you should believe in Him alone for salvation. He makes God's glory known in the forthcoming miracle, and that is a higher priority than man's well-being. He loves as God loves, which is not inhibited by the urgency of man's circumstance, and He accomplishes God's plans despite man's opposition. But look at the fourth one. There's one more indication that Jesus reflects God's glory or God in this story. And it's related to us as belonging to God through Christ. God's people are not free of man's weaknesses. God's people are not free of man's weaknesses. There's three of them I want to draw your attention to here. Three common weaknesses of man for which the people of God also are subject to. Now, to answer how this final point indicates that Jesus reflects God, look closely at who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to His disciples. And He's speaking to them as the people of God about His friend Lazarus. His friend Lazarus. These are God's people. But they're followers of Jesus. And notice that Jesus speaks to His disciples about His friend, who along with the disciples are the only ones in the New Testament, in the Gospels, identified in this relationship with Jesus. With two notable and ironic exceptions. But these ones are the friends or friend of Jesus here. In the truest sense alone, His disciples and Lazarus. The only other references to friends of Jesus or a friend of Jesus are, first of all, the general aspersion cast upon Him by His opponents as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see that, for example, in Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:34. And then Jesus' own appellation of Judas Iscariot in Matthew 26:50. Who, after kissing Him at His arrest, Jesus says, "Friend, do what you have come for. Follow through with the betrayal, Judas. Judas was clearly no friend of Jesus. But the disciples and Lazarus are the only ones called friends or a friend of Jesus in the Gospels. And though they enjoyed this special relationship with Him, they were still subject to these three weaknesses. And by the way, the same is true of us who belong to Christ today. We too are His friends if as Jesus says to the disciples in John 15:14, you do what I command you. If we do what Jesus commands us, then we can say we are His friends. The presence of His Holy Spirit dwelling in us confirms our friendship status with Jesus. And we see that later on in John. So I ask you today, are you a friend of Christ? Are you a friend of Jesus? Because you have believed on Him for your salvation. You know, we sing that old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Right? All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer, to God in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. But beloved, that's only true of those who believe in Christ as their Savior, as the Son of God, as the resurrected Lord who died in your place. And despite our friendship status with Him, we too succumb to these three weaknesses. Look at them briefly as we wrap up. The first one is we succumb to death. Verses 11 through 14. In these verses, Jesus clarifies what has happened to Lazarus. Notice in verse 11, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had succumbed to death. Now the disciples clearly misunderstood the euphemism Jesus uses here, sleep for death. And the description Jesus gives of him as fallen asleep is indicative, though, of what is true of all his followers. Because as with Lazarus, every friend of Jesus who sleeps the sleep of death is in a temporary state. He awaits Jesus to awaken him out of sleep. And I ask you, isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort to us who have lost a loved one in Christ? To know that that loved one is only temporarily asleep. They will be awakened when Jesus comes again. It's like they're taking a long nap in the other room, and you don't want to wake them up, so you leave them alone. But Jesus is going to come wake him up someday. And for Lazarus, this condition would be but just a few days. But the disciples think that Jesus is speaking of literal sleep. And so they remind Jesus there. They say, well, he will recover. He will recover. Actually, it's the word for be saved. He'll be saved, Jesus. They still don't realize he's speaking of death. Look at verse 13. The phrase literal sleep, that's how the NAS translates it. Some translations have it as natural sleep or taking rest in sleep. It's literally the sleep of slumber or the slumber of sleep. It's an interesting phrase. They just figure Lazarus is having a really good nap and he'll recover. He'll be saved. Jesus said this sickness is not to end in death, so they have no reason to believe that he's going to die. But Jesus finally tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. No figure of speech there. Jesus, by his divine knowledge, because no new messenger has shown up, he just knows now, 2 days later, Lazarus has died. Lazarus is dead. He was sick 2 days ago, but now he's dead. And so he tells the disciples. And I'm sure his words must have shocked them. They thought he was going to get better. And he died. He was dead. I remember calling a hospital in 1993 to find out how my friend was doing. I kind of knew him through high school, and he was a leader in the he was older than me, but I'd go surfing with him. I used to go surf with him on the weekends, and one weekend, my friend had we'd gone surfing, and I remember him. I'm pretty sure it was the weekend. He was like taking off his wetsuit. We were done with the surf session. He's like, can't wait to get out here the next week. And that week, he ended up getting in a horrible motorcycle accident. got a blood transfusion. He's probably 17, like 18 or 19, maybe 20 years old at the time. And unfortunately, it was before they tested blood for HIV, and he contracted it. Had no idea till years later. And so in 1993, I called the hospital to find out how he was doing, because he'd already been battling AIDS for some time. And the voice on the other end of the line, who I believe was his mom, told me, "Oh, I'm sorry, Clinton passed away earlier that day or a couple days ago." And you know what? My stomach just sank. My friend had died. He was gone. And I can't imagine that that was not the kind of news that just gripped the disciples. There's this sobering ring to initially hearing the news of a friend's death. And that's what they found out. Some of you have gone through that same thing, I have no doubt. While God's people also succumb to physical death, as Lazarus did, it is always a temporary condition because of our relationship to Jesus. So much so that we can actually look forward to it for ourselves. Using the same word for sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15, we are assured that those who have fallen asleep in Christ as Christians will rise again. Every Christian in church history succumbs to death, with the exception of those who will be alive at Christ's return. But it's only a temporary condition. And that passage teaches us that the dead in Christ will rise. All believers will come alive when Jesus comes. They'll be instantly caught up together with those who have died. Those who are alive will be instantly changed, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And then together with those who have died, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And yet the sobering reality is that on this earth we also succumb to death. The second weakness, look at it in verse 15. We succumb to doubt. We succumb to doubt. Jesus, notice, proceeds to elaborate on Lazarus being dead by stating his gladness in the circumstances. This is strange. Jesus says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Not glad that Lazarus has died, but glad that he was not there when he died. And the reason for being glad, literally, it's the Greek verb for "I rejoice." He rejoices in not being present with Lazarus, notice, so that they might believe when they see what he will do. Jesus knows that they are prone to disbelief and doubt. It's a tendency that all of us as Christians wrestle with at one time or another. Due to our vulnerability in this area, Jesus knew that raising the dead would provide greater strength for their faith than if he simply showed up and healed Lazarus from the sickness. Again, as the people of God, we often need our faith strengthened. Maybe some of you today need your faith strengthened. You need to reread the Scriptures. You need to believe God's truth because you need your faith strengthened. And this miraculous sign would do just that for the disciples. And Jesus knew it. So Jesus was glad that he wasn't there, because if he'd been there, he would have probably healed him. And then he wouldn't be able to do this greater miracle of raising him from the dead that we read later on in the passage. And then a third weakness here as we wrap up is we succumb to delusion. Now, let me explain. Look at verse 16. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" This is an interesting statement. But it's hard to describe Thomas's words much differently than a delusion if we take them at face value. He could simply be resigning himself to what he believed would be inevitable if they followed Jesus back into Judea, that they're all going to die. But look at it here. He's called Didymus. Thomas in Hebrew and Aramaic, the word that Thomas is built off of, Thomas is a Greek word. It's a Greek name. But there's a Hebrew and Aramaic word or name that's similar to it. And the Hebrew and Aramaic names mean twin. But Didymus is also a Greek word, and it means twin. So it means that this was it was used as a proper name. Thomas, who's also called Didymus, even though it means twin. But it suggests that he had a sibling, maybe who was a twin, although nothing further is told about him. So we just read about him in here, Thomas, who is called Didymus. And one of the names is, I think one of the names is a Greek name and the other one a Hebrew or something like that. But they both have this idea of meaning twin. And, of course, later on we meet Thomas at the end of John, and he's famous for doubting because he questions Jesus. But here he shows a great act of courage at this point. I'm not using the word delusion, however, in a sense of complete insanity. When I say that we succumb to delusion, I don't mean such as a mentally unstable person who walks around deluded, talking to himself. That's not what I mean. I simply use this in the general sense of thinking incorrectly of ourselves. The delusion of thinking something about ourselves that's not true. Not being realistic in our assessment here of devotion to Christ. He says, "Let us go so that we may die with Him." He appoints Himself as a spokesman for the 12. Jesus has just said, "Let us go to Him," speaking about Lazarus. And now He calls His fellow disciples and says, "Let us also go so that we may die with Him." And that could be taken to refer to Lazarus or Jesus. Most commentators take it as a reference to Jesus, that He says, "Let's go die with Him." And if so, the presumption is that the danger level is so high that He has resigned Himself or believes they're going to just go back there and possibly face death. And this is despite the lesson Jesus just gave. Remember in verses 9 and 10 about walking in the day and the night, and that no harm's going to befall them until it's time. But nonetheless, taking the reference to Jesus as a sincere motivation, we might call His words courageous, zealous. We might say they're enthusiastic or bold or well-meaning, ironic. We might call it false bravado or any number of things. But the delusion Thomas was under was that they would actually be willing to go and die with Jesus. And we know from reading the Gospels that while they were initially willing to stand by Jesus as the soldiers came up with Judas and the high priest and so forth to arrest Him, and Peter would even assault one of them, he would try to cut off someone's head probably and cut off someone's ear as a result, as the rulers attempted to arrest Jesus, it would not take long for the Roman soldiers, the cohort, to break up the small band of disciples, and they were scattered. Mark chapter 14, verse 50 records, "And they all left Him and fled." Thomas was under the delusion that they would be so brave as to die with Him. They weren't going to die with Him. They were going to bail on Him. And they do. However, before we think ourselves immune to such a delusion, I would ask you to remember how easily we too can misjudge our devotion to Christ. We too can think more highly of ourselves than we ought, think we're going to be bold, and we find ourselves surprisingly feeble. I have had thoughts that I'm going to go into some situation, I'm going to be really bold for Christ, I'm going to speak out for Christ in some scenario, only to find that at the moment I become timid and hesitant to say anything. Maybe some of you can identify with that. But my zeal can be easily exposed as a delusion of my heart's desire that does not come to fruition. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And I think there's an application for us in this area. We need to take heed. We need to be careful not to think so highly of ourselves here. But remember that we too can fall, just like Thomas would with the disciples. But His words remind us of another earlier call Jesus gave in Mark 8:34, when Jesus did say, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." It reminds us of the famous words of the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die." There's no doubt that Christ made a call for us to take up our cross, to come and follow and be willing and ready to die. But Thomas's proclamation here, his invitation to the other disciples to come, "Let us go with Him that we may die with Him," is a delusion, if you will. He wasn't going to do that. So though we belong to God as His people, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are not free of the weaknesses so common to man. And yet it's Jesus Himself who ultimately saves us from these weaknesses in the completion of our salvation. And it brings us back to the glory of Christ that we need to see in this passage. that we should believe in Him because we see how He so perfectly reflects God. And though these verses merely provide the background for the trip to Judea, the trip to Bethany, in which the miracle will take place, and we'll see that soon enough, they remind us that in perfectly reflecting God, Jesus is the one in whom we must trust for salvation, for eternal life. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, quote, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you," end quote. And never is that more true than when considering who Jesus Christ is. And again, as we look at these verses, we see this about Him. The glory of Jesus Christ. And that will be more fully manifested when He goes and heals Lazarus. But I ask you this morning, have you believed in Him? Have you believed in this Christ? And are you trusting in Him for your eternal life? Next time, we're going to go on and we're going to see the great statement of Jesus in verse 25, that He is the resurrection and the life. The reason we can trust Him with our eternity is because He Himself in Himself is the resurrection and the life. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these opening verses of John 11, verses that remind us of who Christ is. We see here so clearly, God, His emphasis on Your glory. We see His love. We see His devotion to Your plans. We see His people suffer from these weaknesses and succumb to them. And God, we recognize that in Christ alone is our only hope. In Him alone is salvation. Help us, God. Help every one of us to truly believe in Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and to be willing and ready to tell others the good news about Him, that others might also come to know Christ. May we be bold, and help us to be willing to speak out and to be faithful to Christ. We thank You for this time this morning in Your Word. Please continue to bless it as we go through this chapter, as we see the glory of Christ progressively manifested more and more, ultimately as He will bring about this healing. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.